If you don't know your Bible real well and you don't know where that is, the Book of Lamentations is right after the Book of Jeremiah. And if you don't know where that is, it's just a little over halfway in your Bibles. Now we're starting in Lamentations chapter 2, the very start. And again, like last week, if you were here, we really invite you to just sit and let the soul sink in. Starting in verse 1. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out his measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen you for oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we have longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent, day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street.
Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lucas. Thanks, Lauren. Will you pray with me? Father, that is a really challenging reading. It's your word. You say that all scripture is breathed out by you. It is all profitable and good. Pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit would speak into our heart, comfort us, and change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one dares to speak. All of our kids have rushed to the dinner table. Their heads are bowed down. They're in shock at what has just happened. Now, normally, in this sort of situation, I might try a bit of humour, but even I realise that now is not the time. I'm describing an infamous evening in the Bradbury household. It's become known as the exploding koala incident. After almost infinite patience, Carly, normally as cuddly and as chilled as a koala, enduringly patient and tender-hearted, has become angry. Now, there's no question it's justifiable anger. It's just that our kids never thought it would happen. When Carly, who is slow to anger, gets angry, no one knows quite how to react. Now, if our gentle Carly getting angry was shocking, how much more confronting is the anger of God, who is perfectly loving? The Bible tells us that God is slow to anger. Matt helpfully looked at this verse at the start of our service this morning, where when Moses asked God to reveal his glory to himself, God then describes himself and his goodness in this way. He's a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So part of God's glorious character is that he is slow to anger. Now, slow doesn't imply never. Please hear me here. God's anger at unrepentant sin is never the loss of control, but rather an expression of judgment that his holiness demands. Now, I know this may jar, but according to the Bible, God's anger is inherently good and glorious. Now, the Bible describes that in the centuries following the Exodus, where God rescued and redeemed his people, he patiently and continually offers mercy despite the repeated rebelling of his people. So his warnings of judgment get louder and louder, and they culminate in the prophet prophet Jeremiah, who warns the people that God's judgment is imminent, pleading with God's people to repent so that even now God might relent. But they don't repent, and God doesn't relent. So in 587 BC, the holy city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And the book of Lamentations, it's a series of five poems. It's written likely by the prophet Jeremiah, describing the devastating reality of a people who are crying out in the face of judgment. Now, last week in chapter 1, we saw that lamenting means crying out to God, trusting that he is the ultimate and the only comforter, and that it's the cross of Christ that we turn to in our grief and our distress. It's really important for us to distinguish here between lament and biblical lament, where we look to God with a raw honesty, with other ways in which we can seek to deal with our grief, ways like wallowing or withdrawing, which actually tend to look inward and don't do us any good. So biblical lament always looks to God. Now this week, if possible, our poem is even darker. It asks some very penetrating questions of God. It begins and it ends by lamenting the day of the Lord's anger. And the core question it's asking here is, and it's asked in heartfelt and pleading fashion, God, why are you so angry? God, why are you so angry? As you noticed in the reading, the two voices from chapter 1, they continue. The poet begins by describing God's anger. So this is going to be our first point. Our second point is God's anger felt. It's still the poet who's talking, but now he actually includes his own voice personally in the lament. Then the other voice, the daughter of Zion, she cries out, questioning God's anger. This is our third point. And then finally, we'll consider how God's anger is answered. So firstly, God's anger described. I think we're often surprised, even taken aback, when God is angry. Isn't God supposed to be all loving? Can he be both angry and loving? For those of you here that are not yet Christians, the idea of an angry God is quite possibly the aspect of Christianity that you're most concerned about. Right? And that's understandable. And I'd suggest that Richard Dawkins must have had the passage like Lamentations 2 in mind when he penned this infamous sentence in his book, The God Delusion. I had to look up the meaning of a few of these words. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, capricious, malevolent bully. Okay, we got most of the way. What he's saying is he thinks God is angry and God's nasty. Well, let me ask you, are the critiques like this of God justifiable? Is he the type of terrible character that Dawkins describes here? Now, quite possibly you wouldn't word your objections as strongly as Dawkins does, but do you have a nagging question about the goodness of God? About times when he seems unreasonably and unpredictably angry? I would say these are common and heartfelt struggles. And I'd encourage you to share and discuss your concerns. Seek answers to them. I want to suggest to you that Lamentations 2, it's not showing us a different God from the New Testament. But this is the same God whose holiness, justice, and compassion culminate in the cross. So let's jump in and look at what the poet describes. And he holds no punches. It's God who's angry, and it is fierce anger, according to verse 3. It is poured out like fury, like fire, verse 5. It's fierce indignation, verse 6. He's scorned, verse 7. But not only is God angry, it is God's own hand that is causing the destruction of his people. We note in chapter 1 that behind the hammer of Babylon stood the hand of the Lord. Well, in chapter 2, that is crystal clear. Indeed, it's not even until verse 16 that Babylon is even mentioned. Instead, the focus is that it's God's hand in the destruction and devastation of his people. Verse after verse, it just piles up verbs. He swallowed, he broke down, cut down, withdrawn, burned, killed, laid waste, disowned. 28 verbs in these verses, all with God as the subject. 28 verbs, all describing God as the one whose fierce anger of judgment is poured out on his people. These opening 10 verses of Lamentations 2 depicts God's anger in vivid and shocking terms. And the question inferred and demanded here is, God, why are you so angry? No answer is forthcoming. So next, the poet moves from describing God's anger against the city to the poet himself personally lamenting the devastation of God's people. So the third-person description of the opening 10 verses is now replaced by first-person lament as the poet spews forth in overwhelming grief. Verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. In deep distress, the poet has a physical response. He weeps, he vomits, especially when he sees the plight of God's people, children fainting and dying in their mother's arms. It's horrific to contemplate. It must have been agony to witness. And as he looks around, seeing death and destruction, devastation, can't see any source of comfort. In verse 13, what can I say for you? O what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? You can hear the desperation in his voice. He wants comfort for his grief-stricken city. But as he looks around, he can't find it. He looks to the so-called prophets, but they're false. They've misled, they've told lies. Those who should have implored repentance have deceived and led astray. And there's no comfort in the surrounding nations who hiss and wag their heads. And as a further insult, in verse 15, they actually quote Israel's own scriptures to mock the plight of Jerusalem. They cite Psalm 50, jeering, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty? They refer to Psalm 48, are you the joy of all the earth? The insinuation is, you are not beautiful. You are not joyful. You must have a puny God. So they gloat in verse 16, hissing, whistling, gnashing their teeth, and they cry, we've swallowed her. See, for the enemies of God's people, this is the day that they've longed for. The day of the Lord's anger against the sin of his people is for them a day of celebration. Then, having confirmed the complete absence of comfort from any human source, the poet declares, verse 17, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He carried out his word, which he commanded long ago, for he has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice." The Lord has done what he purposed. The devastation, and we looked at this in more detail last week, the devastation is the fulfillment of the covenant warnings of Deuteronomy. In other words, Israel, who'd voluntarily entered into a covenant with God, right, like a marriage-type covenant promises, they'd entered this with God, they've rightly received God's judgment for breaking that covenant. And God's anger here can't be read as arbitrary or random rage, but rather his covenant faithfulness in doing what he has said. God had repeatedly warned the people. Jeremiah, the loudest of these voices, is himself here in the poem lamenting the plight of his people. And his lament must have been so deep, knowing that the Lord would have repented as he said, yet the people had not listened. Eventually, God's anger came upon his people. Yet even when the poet is in the pit of his own grief, he implores the city to cry out to God. So let's move to our third point, the daughter of Zion's cry, the cry questioning God's anger. See, the poet now urges the people to call upon the Lord. Our poet trusts that Exodus 34 is true, that the Lord is merciful and gracious. And so if the Lord has done what he has purposed in righteous wrath, then he can be called upon for mercy and grace, because this is who he is. So lament before the Lord, he encourages. Verse 19, "Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night, watchers, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Lift your hands to him. Pour out your heart before the presence of the Lord." Lament gives permission. Indeed, it compels God's people to cry out to God in our grief and distress. This is what the poet exhorts. He's saying, pray, pour out your hearts to him, hold nothing back. As one writer helpfully puts it, God has broad enough shoulders to cry on and a big enough chest to beat against. That's who God is. Broad enough shoulders to cry on and a big enough chest to beat against. And so she does cry out, figuratively beating her hands into God's chest. She cries out in verse 20, "Look, O Lord, and see." Like a child who is desperately seeking their parents' affection, the daughter of Zion wants God to see her distress. And assuming he's listening, she then pours out her questions before God. And they don't come out in an organized way like we sometimes think that our prayers should look like. They flow out. Deep questions, desperate questions. Where are you, Lord? How can you have brought such horrors upon us? Where is our future? Our young have perished, and in the most horrific and shocking of ways. Will your anger abate? Explain yourself. Answer me. Act for us. And so, the poem ends. Sometimes when we're in the depths, all we can do is just pour out questions before God. That's what the daughter of Zion does here. Like in chapter 1, she wants the Lord to answer. But again, in Lamentations, no answer comes. Isn't this so often what you feel like when you pour out your laments before the Lord? You fire your questions at him. Where are you? What are you doing? It seems like no answer comes. God's silent. Does he care? Maybe you're left wondering, why is God so angry? As I said last week, we don't necessarily find the answers to the deep questions raised by Lamentations in the book of Lamentations itself. We're invited to seek the answers in all of God's word. This brings us to our fourth point, God's anger answered. See, if the cry of Lamentations 2 is, why is God so angry? Well, an obvious answer in the scriptures is that he hates sin. He despises wickedness. We see this all through the scriptures. Psalm 5, evil may not dwell with you. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful. God's anger against sin and his judgment upon sin is perfectly consistent with his character. To illustrate, what would we say if a judge in a human court let a rapist or a murderer go free? That judge certainly wouldn't be called loving, rather they'd be labelled as corrupt. If God is truly loving, then he must be against evil and injustice. He must loathe and detest sin with a holy loathing. The burning purity of his holy character means God must punish sin. Or, to be more precise, he must punish sinners. Because it's sinners who sin. For centuries, God has been rich in mercy, slow to anger. And now, eventually, his righteous judgment has come upon his people. Does not God's anger at sin teach you what should be your greatest sorrow, your chief grief? We rightly lament death and destruction, but do we really lament the cause of these things? Do we lament the God-denying, God-hating reality of sin? Is it your sin? Is it the world's sin, rather than just the consequences of sin which bring tears to your eyes? When I think about it, I lament often the consequence of sin, particularly the discomfort that it brings me, the grief that it brings. But do we really lament sin? Why is God angry? Because his holiness and goodness despise sin. That's a first reason. A second is, there's more at stake. Verse 17 says that God has done what he purposed in judging Jerusalem, that he has even made the enemy of God's people rejoice. Now, you're meant to react to this, and I think we should, in shock, and think, how can this be? But I ask you to pause and consider for a moment, what were these people meant to be? They're meant to be God's people. Yes, but more than that, they are meant to be the hope of the world. A people living under and expressing God's love, his righteousness, his justice. Israel was to be a place where there isn't theft or abuse or murder or sexual chaos, but rather a people who are fair, who are content, who are joyful in the Lord. Jerusalem and her temple were to be central. And Solomon, do you remember he beautifully prays when the temple is dedicated that all the peoples of the earth would know the name of the Lord and fear him. The whole world is supposed to look at them and think, that's how we ought to live. Their God is glorious. So how much does it matter when they don't do that? A lot. In Amos 3, God warns of all the families of the earth, you're the ones I've known, you're the ones I've made myself known to, so I'm going to punish you because you need to be the ones who show the world what it is to live as the people of the holy God. You're the hope of the world. That's a huge part of why God is so angry, because there's more at stake. And the same is true, isn't it, of God's church now? We are called to be a witness, called to be a holy witness, a holy people. We're called to be a witness to what it is to repent of sin and turn and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we lament the failures of God's people to be a light and hope for this world? There is more at stake. Third reason, because unrepentant sin must be judged. For God's people to enjoy his glorious presence, we need to lament sin. We need to repent. Now, the last thing I want to do, probably actually the second last, is point to you and say, you are a sinner. The last thing I want to do is point to me and say, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. But I must. I'd far prefer to be like those false and deceptive prophets who are described, who told the people, it'll be okay. God will overlook it. But we need to lament our sin. We need to lament our sinful world. The book of Lamentations, it brings us to tears. But I put it to you that the tears it gives actually helps us to see more clearly. At the end of history, God will judge everyone in his righteous anger. When Jesus comes, as we're told, to gather in his wheat and to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, then the lamentations of Jerusalem will seem as nothing, will seem almost trivial compared to the weeping and the wailing of every unrepentant sinner facing God's fiery wrath and judgment. There is no comfort for the unrepentant. But because of the God who is rich in mercy, that is something that those in Christ will never, never, never experience. You'll never experience the fires of God's judgment and wrath in hell. You'll never, never, never suffer eternal, infinite weeping in hell. Why? Because while God's anger is real, so is his mercy. In the year 587 BC, God poured out his unrelenting wrath on Jerusalem, and how Jerusalem lamented, how Jerusalem wept. Just over 600 years later, he poured out his anger on his son. On the cross, Jesus, the Holy One of God, who alone of all people did not deserve to endure any kind of pain or grief or sorrow or lamentation, on the cross, your Saviour, the Lord Jesus, said to our Holy God, Father, place all the people's sins upon me. Let me take the curse. Hold back nothing. Exhaust all of your righteous wrath and pour all of your fiery anger out on me. And let me, in their place, be forsaken by you so that they will never have to be. There at the cross, all of God's anger, his righteous anger against sin, against your sin, is completely exhausted. In Christ, God has answered and dealt with the fundamental root cause of all of your lamentation and all of your mourning. He has dealt with your sin. If you haven't lamented your sin, I plead with you this morning. Lament. Turn from it. Turn to the God of steadfast love. Christian lament moves from the grief, initially at the consequences of sin, to repentance for our sin, to receiving God's grace at the cross. Let me finish with the story I began with. In the aftermath of the exploding koala, one of our children quietly speaks, "I'm sorry, Mum." She looks up, almost afraid to make eye contact, but desperate for the relationship to be restored. What she receives is forgiveness. The anger that had seemed so hot is now replaced by tenderness. Trust is strengthened. And seeing this child, all her sisters join in. Repentance leads to restoration. If you read the scriptures carefully, you will see that God isn't the capricious monster that Dawkins describes. That character really is a fiction. Rather, God, our God, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. If you're not yet a Christian, this passage is God's loving warning. And the cross is where the loving rescue takes place. Will you turn to him? Let's pray. Our Father, we lament. We lament the sin we see in our world. We lament the fallenness of it, the grief and the struggle that so many experience day to day, the injustice that takes place in our world, the powerful oppressing the powerless. Lord, we lament. We lament as well the church, when your people, who are to be a light to this world, in a very real sense, can join in the darkness. Father, we lament the sins and shortcomings of your church. We lament the incredible damage that has made in people's lives, but we also lament just how that has besmirched your name. Father, we lament the sin in our own life. We lament our rejection of you in so many ways. We lament our self-centeredness when we don't do the things that we know we should, when we hurt others, when we're self-centered. Father, we don't just lament, but we repent. Father, we want to turn from our sin and turn to you. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who is rich in mercy. And so we cry out to you, Father, forgive us. And Father, we in turning to you, we know that just like a father with open arms embracing their child, you, because of Christ's sacrifice on the Son, are that father for us, that you welcome us as children, that we receive your grace and your mercy and your tender care. Father, I particularly pray for any here who are contemplating Christianity. Lord, you know that this is one of the toughest, most challenging passages in your word, but I do pray that this warning would land, and that in your mercy you would cause them to repent and to receive the grace that you offer in your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.